Revelation chapter 9, and I'm going to read verse 13 to 21, and then over into chapter 16, and we'll read verses 12 to 16. But chapter 9, first of all, verse 13, says, "Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, Release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth, blue and sulphur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke and brimstone. By these three plagues a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." So over to chapter 16, verse 12. "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." So let's just bow our heads, let's pray, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you again this night for your word. And Lord God, we thank you indeed for all of your word, from the first chapter of Genesis to the last chapter of Revelation. Lord, we receive it as it is. It's the word of God. It's your the word of your infallible truth. Lord, what we're dealing with here is prophecy concerning things to come. And Lord God, even though these events are events that haven't already happened, like much of Scripture is, and we can look back and we can see the accuracy of fulfillment there, we're dealing here with events in the future. But Lord God, we accept it, Lord God, as absolute truth, just as those passages in the Bible that are historical are absolute truth. Lord, indeed, as we've said on a number of occasions, biblical prophecy is nothing but history written in advance. So we realise that we're dealing here with actual events that are yet to be. And Lord God, we cannot say that the passages like this are particularly pleasant to read. Lord God, they deal with events that are almost too terrible to contemplate. When we read verses where it tells us a third of mankind was killed, we're reading about terrible events that are to come. And yet, Lord, as your people, Lord God, I pray that, Lord, we can see from this, and we can see from the facts that we look at this evening, how that these things are being prepared even at this very time, that we'll realise that the day of your appearing is drawing near. And Lord God, you are coming, and you're coming soon. And that I pray that, Lord God, that will both be a blessing and encouragement to us. It's the blessed hope of our faith and our salvation, that the Lord Jesus is coming. He's coming soon to take us home, and we'll see him face to face. But I pray that also it'll be that which spurs us on and encourages us, both to live in a way that's pleasing to you and to fulfill our calling in the days that we have left to serve you. That, Lord, we would redeem the time because the days are evil, that we would make the most of the opportunities that we're given. And Lord God, we realise that in times like this, it's so easy to become diverted. It's so easy to be knocked off course. But Lord, I pray that through the reading of your word and through the understanding of things that are to come shortly upon this world, it will be that which spurs us on to walk the straight path following the Lord Jesus, not deviating to the right or to the left. or indeed being knocked off course by others. So bless us, we pray. Lord, we realise that there are others who would normally be here on a Thursday night who can't be because of circumstances, and there are some difficult circumstances amongst us at this time. Lord, we pray that you'll be with them and that you'll strengthen them and encourage them and bless them at this time. Lord, we realise there's others away on holiday, and we pray that you'll bless them too. So Lord God, help us this night, we pray, speaker and hearer alike. Inspire us by your Holy Spirit, anoint us with your Holy Spirit, that we might see your truth and understand it. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, there are some times in our life, I'm sure, when we feel like we just want to come to church and have an encouraging or comforting message. And I don't think this is particularly one of them, although after a week like this, I could do with hearing one, let alone preaching one. But this is what we're doing. We're going through the book of Revelation. I think we all knew when we started that we reached some difficult situations. But as I was just saying in prayer, you know, we should let this be an encouragement to us. Time is short. I really believe that with all my heart. We're not date setters, but Jesus is coming soon. And you know, John says in his first epistle, he who has this hope in him purifies himself. It should be a real wake-up call to us and an encouragement to us in that sense. What we're reading here, though, are terrible events that are coming upon this earth. And so there's the plight, as it were, for all those people who are caught up in that. And we live at a time right now when it's possible for people to be saved. We live in the day of grace. So again, it should be an encouragement to us. Okay, so let's move on then. And of course, the things that we read of here, as we've been saying through the last few Bible studies, these are things that will happen in the latter part of the 7-year tribulation that is to come, called the Great Tribulation by Jesus himself. And the various events we've been looking at these last few weeks, and what we're going to be looking at the next couple of weeks, are described here in Revelation under the 7 trumpet judgments and the 7 bowl judgments that we read in these chapters of the book of Revelation. The 7 bowl judgments are poured out when the 7th trumpet is sounded. So the 7 bowl judgments are the 7th trumpet, or the 7th trumpet consists of the 7 bowl judgments. As I said the other week, by this particular point in time during the tribulation, it seems to me everyone who is going to be saved in the tribulation has been saved by this point in time. Therefore, all that remains is for God to bring it all to a swift conclusion by pouring out his judgment upon the world. So we read, for example, in chapter 10, verse 5, it says, "The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer, but in the days of the sounding of the 7th angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets." And then in chapter 11, verse 15, "Then the 7th angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever.' And 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth.'" So the time has come. We're right towards the end of the tribulation, and the time has come. So what we've seen over these last couple of weeks is that when the first angel sounded his trumpet, the fallout from those volcanoes and super volcanoes burns up a third of the earth's vegetation. When the second angel sounded, in chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, a huge volcanic island or islands explode and are thrown into the sea, creating pollution and tsunamis that kill a third of sea creatures and a third of shipping is destroyed, it says. I take all this literally. When the third angel sounded, chapter 8, verses 10 to 11, some sort of asteroid or meteorite or something like that enters the Earth's atmosphere, smashes into the Earth, throwing up rocks and debris and billions upon billions of dust particles that enter into the atmosphere and the stratosphere beyond, which then rain down again, entering the rivers and water supplies, polluting them, so people die from drinking the water. It says, when the fourth angel sounded, chapter 8, verse 12, a third of light from the sun, moon and stars was blocked out, probably due to the fallout and all the debris that's thrown up into the atmosphere from the volcanoes, and when the meteorite hits, it blocks out light. You see, that's what happens. After this, we're told in chapter 8, verse 13, an angel or a messenger flies through the heavens proclaiming with a loud voice, war, war, war to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. And when the fifth angel sounds, and this is what we looked at last time, there is this invasion of demon hordes. It tells us millions of demons are released out of the bottomless pit, which swarm out like a plague of locusts, having stings like scorpions that torment men for 5 months. I take it all literally. In fact, the pain from the sting of the scorpions is so intense that people want to die because they think that that will bring them relief from the pain. But they're not able to die, it says. The people are not able to die. So that's the first war, chapter 9, verse 12. It says, behold, still two more wars are coming after these things. So this evening, we're going to look at the first of these two wars that are to come. And it's what happens when the sixth angel sounds his trumpet. So chapter 9, verse 13, then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now, if you cast your mind back to the time in the Old Testament when Moses built the tabernacle in the wilderness, God gave him the instructions of exactly how that was to be built and what was to go in it, and God described to him the details, the pattern of it all. In fact, on the mountain where Moses received this information, God showed it him. And as God discloses to Moses, it's all there in the 20 odd chapters of Exodus, as God tells him about each item, every so often the Lord says, be careful to make the various items according to the pattern you were shown on the mountain. He had to do everything according to the pattern that he'd been given by God. In other words, there was no room for kind of elaboration and saying, oh, well, let's just stick a little bit there and make it look nice. But he had to do exactly what God had shown him. And the reason for that, really, I think, is explained in Hebrews chapter 9. And verse 23, it says, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these things. So what he's talking about here regarding copies, he's talking about the tabernacle that Moses built in the wilderness and everything that went, all the items that went into it. And then, of course, later on in the time of Solomon, that tabernacle, that tent, was replaced by a physical structure, the Temple of Solomon in Jerusalem. And basically, what Paul is saying to the Hebrews is there were copies of the things in the heavens. In other words, and that's why God said to Moses, make sure you make it all according to the pattern you were shown on the mountain. So it's a kind of copy of what is in the heavens. And I've said before, it's a marvelous study to go through the items of the tabernacle. It all speaks of Christ and his person, who he is, and his work and everything like that. Every single item speaks. speaks about Christ, you see. Make sure you build it according to the pattern you were shown on the mountain. So, in the earthly tabernacle, because in verse 13 of chapter 9, the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, it says. So, in the earthly tabernacle, and in the temple at Jerusalem, there were actually two altars. Two altars. There was, first of all, there was the huge bronze altar, which had four horns, one on each corner, on which the animals were offered as sacrifices. They were fastened to the horns on the altar, and there the animals were slaughtered, they were sacrificed, and some of the blood, as it were, was sprinkled on the horns. And this was intended, you see, to be a picture of Christ who was offered up on as a sacrifice on the altar of Calvary. So he was fastened to that cross, just like the animals were fastened to the horns of the altar, and there his blood was shed, and his blood, as it were, was poured out and sprinkled upon the cross. Calvary is the altar on which the Son of God was offered up as a sacrifice for us. There he hung and died as our substitute to make atonement for us by receiving God's judgment in himself in our place. So that was the first altar, the bronze altar of sacrifice. But then there was a second altar, and that was the golden altar of incense. And that also had four horns, one on each corner. And on this particular altar, the priest burned incense continually. It was kept burning continually, so that the smoke of the incense continually ascended up to God. And that incense, you see, represents prayer. That's the point of it. It represents prayer. So this altar, the altar of incense, is a picture of Christ in his high priestly role, whoever lives to make intercession for us, you see. That's the point of it. So in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 13, where it refers to the golden altar which is before God, it seems to me that that is meant to bring to mind, well, the altar that Moses made, and the one that was in Solomon's temple, on which the priests burned incense continually as representing prayer, but they were only replicas, copies of what is in heaven, you see. So it's meant to remind us of prayer that is offered up, chiefly the prayer of Christ. But also, I think it takes us back to Revelation chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10, where it says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So here you've got the souls of martyred saints under the altar, and their prayer is, how long? How long? And so that has been really the prayer of the saints down the centuries, true saints, hasn't it? How long? It's what we're still saying. It's what we should be saying. How long, Lord? Come, Lord Jesus. That's what we want to see, isn't it? How long? You know, Dolores was talking on the way here in the car about things that are in the news right now. Doesn't it not shock you? And you think, what is happening in society? You know, I mean, I'm not just talking about some of the absolutely abhorrent, terrible things like the murder of this six-year-old girl in the Hebrides and things like that, done by a teenager, allegedly. But people just going out willfully, setting fires on the moors and burning up all that just for fun. And you're saying to yourself, what is the matter with people? How long can we go on like this? How long, Lord Jesus? Well, now, here, in chapter 9 and verses 14 to 15, the answer comes to that prayer. It says, "The sixth angel who had the trumpet said, Release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind? The answer finally comes. So what is going to happen now is war will break out. War of unimaginable proportions. There's been some terrible wars. But this is a war of unimaginable proportions, the end result of which is a third of the population alive at that time die. That's a war of unimaginable proportions. These four angels, which are bound, it says, at the great river Euphrates, have been prepared, it says in verse 15, for the hour and day and month and year. An exact time in history, in other words. This is not something that can be applied right down the centuries. When it says, prepared for the hour and day, a month and year, that's a way of saying for a specific time. For an exact time in human history. And when the appointed time comes, they will be released. Then this war will commence. In chapter 16, verse 16, it's the battle, it's the war of Armageddon. You know, we've commented before how, you know, people use the word Armageddon or apocalypse or some things like that as a term for some humongous disaster or some terrible war that they see coming. It's Armageddon. And Hollywood makes its films and about those things and all that. But this is the Armageddon. This is the Armageddon, the war, the battle of Armageddon. And notice the angels abound at the great river Euphrates. Where's that? Well, it starts, it's in the headlands of Turkey, and it flows down the river Euphrates, it flows down through present-day Iraq, former Babylon, of course, and into the Persian Gulf, eventually. That's the great river Euphrates. And see, when some people look at this passage here, and then they look at the wars and conflicts in that whole region that are still, you know, bubbling along even now, and the wars and conflicts that have occurred there in the last 20, 30 years, I mean, I'm thinking specifically of the First and Second Gulf Wars, you know, in that region, some people would conclude, well, these four angels must have already been released, because war is, and certainly when the Gulf War was on, you know, words like, this is the road to Armageddon, were often words that were people would use. For me, I mean, I would maybe accept that what is happening in that whole region, I mean, not just Iraq, but the other Syria and the other regions around, what is happening now may well be preparing the ground for this, but it isn't this. It isn't this. You see, this is definitely time specific. The hour, the day, the month, and the year. Now, whether these four angels bound at the great river Euphrates are fallen angels, evil spirits, demons, I'm not certain. The fact that they are bound might suggest that they are. And the inference here, I think, is that were it not for the fact that these four angels, whether God's angels or fallen angels, were it not for the fact that these are bound right now by God, this war would already have started. Would already have started. And things in that whole region, which are terrible, would be infinitely worse than they are right now. I mean, what I'm going to go on to say in a few minutes is what is described here, it seems to me, can't be anything else but nuclear war. And I'll tell you why in a bit. But have you ever asked yourself, why have we not had a nuclear war? Why? I mean, because there's been times, you know, going back to, you know, the early 60s, there was the Cuban crisis, remember that, you know, and America and Russia over Cuba, you know, it was, I think, for about 3 weeks, the world was like a bated breath, wondering whether there'd be a nuclear conflict at that time. In fact, the songwriter, the 1960s songwriter Bob Dylan, wrote a song at the time called A Hard Rain's a Gonna Fall. And he said he wrote that during the Cuban crisis. And basically in this song, there are so many different statements that don't seem to connect. And he said what it was a lot of different songs that I wanted to write, but I didn't think I'd have time to write them. And he wrote that Hard Rain's a Gonna Fall during the Cuban crisis because he thought that was it. So the world was like on the edge of its seat. Will it happen? And then, of course, we went into the sort of Cold War, you know, I remember as a teenager first finding out that there were things called atomic bombs and then realizing what the potential of those things were for destruction. And, you know, right through the 80s, there were the Ban the Bomb campaigns and all that kind of thing, because people were just scared to death. And, you know, all these kind of arsenals of nuclear weapons have been built up in Russia and China and America and Britain. We have them. And other countries, France is a nuclear power, India is, and all these countries, nuclear powers, but we've not had a nuclear war. Ever ask yourself why? I think it's because God's held it back. Left to man, there's some very unstable people out there who've got the fingers on the button. If it was all down to man, I'm sure it would have already happened. But God, as it were, he keeps it bound, he keeps it down. And once these angels are released, they go out, it seems, to influence the leaders and politicians to go to war. So the time will come. So in chapter 16, we read it earlier, verses 12 to 16, it says, verse 14, they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So once they're released, then they go out and they influence man to do the unthinkable. At least they remove the obstacles to it. So, next question then. Why the river Euphrates? What is the significance of the river Euphrates? Well, see, for thousands of years, the river Euphrates has stood as a kind of major military barrier between East and West. I'm not saying it's uncrossable, but it does stand as a kind of barrier. The river runs for over 1,000 miles from, as I said earlier, from the headwaters in the mountains of Turkey, and it flows through the territory of ancient Babylon, present-day Iraq, until it empties in the Persian Gulf. And the width of the river Euphrates varies, it seems, from a few hundred feet in places to over a mile wide in some places. Now, the war that begins with the sounding of the sixth trumpet is a war initially between East and West, between the Far East and the West, between the power of what it calls here the kings of the East against mainly, at this time, Western powers of the Antichrist. And it seems to me the war that's described here in these passages has two distinct phases, although there isn't really a lot of time between the two. There are two distinct phases, and the first phase, I think, is described here in Revelation 9 verses 13 to 19 through the events of the sixth trumpet, which appears to describe the use of what we call nowadays weapons of mass destruction, most likely, as I say, nuclear weapons, because when you look at verse 18 and what that describes, it says, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. So these weapons, whatever they are, kill a third of mankind. could be biological weapons, but I think when it talks about fire and brimstone, perhaps what we're talking about here is a nuclear strike or strikes. And most likely, it seems to me, and I accept this is speculative because I'm giving you my considered opinion here, okay? Most likely, it begins with a preemptive strike made by these nations who come from the east of the river Euphrates. That's the first phase. And that's followed by a second phase that is described in chapter 16, verses 12 to 14, through the events of the sixth bowl judgment. And this appears to be a land invasion by those nations from the east with an army, it says, of 200 million. That's some army. 200 million. These are able to come towards the land of Israel from the lands of the east because the barriers that previously existed that would have made this extremely difficult, almost impossible, for a land army of that size to come from the lands in question, they have now been removed. The barrier has now been removed, and so they come. So who are these nations then from the east, and why do they attack? All right, well, if you turn to chapter 16 again, and verse 12, it describes them there, as I say, as kings of the east, the kings of the east. So we ask the question, which nation or nations on earth today would be capable of raising or conscripting an army of 200 million? What nation is there on earth today that could raise an army of 200 million? Well, I'll tell you now, it isn't the UK. Because there aren't that many people live here. It's about 70 million at the moment, 70 odd million or something like that. We haven't even got enough people counting babies to raise an army of that size. So which nation on earth? An army of 200 million. Well, I would say China, certainly. China, certainly. With a population currently in excess of 1.3 billion people and a political system that could enforce this, China could certainly raise an army of 200 million. China, then, is probably the main power behind this. And I always think it's interesting, if you look at chapter 9 again, in verse 17, and look at the imagery. I think it's clearly symbolic. Look at the imagery that's used to describe this army, and think of the colours, and think of the symbolism. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulphur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouth came fire, smoke, and brimstone. And I think of those dragon dances at the Chinese New Year, and do you think of that imagery and the colours that are used? I don't know, maybe it's me, but it sounds very much to me like a Chinese kind of imagery. And so I think China, certainly, for a number of reasons, is possibly the main power here. But notice it doesn't say king of the East, it says kings. So there's more of these. So there are probably others with them. So perhaps North Korea, or maybe a United Korea, Taiwan, Burma, Indonesia perhaps. Nations like that from the east come with them. Some students of prophecy suggest that India is with them as well, which is east of the Euphrates. And you see, again, India currently has a population in excess of 1.3 billion people. It's a different political system entirely, but it does have a population of over 1.3 billion people. And if you think about it, both China and India are both nuclear powers. They're in the nuclear club, as they call it. Both of these nations are fast-developing economies with massive manufacturing and trade output. Both China and India now have immense economic influence in the world and a huge population to feed. India does, and China does. Now, think about it. in a world that even now, today, is said to be running out of oil. That's what they say. Whether it's true, whether people are talking that up, I don't know. But whether it's the scaremongers, they say, sooner or later, we're going to run out of oil. Okay? Nations like China and India need huge supplies of the stuff because of the manufacturing and trade. And they are forging alliances and making deals to secure it, to secure the supply. But now, project forward to a world at this time, in the tribulation, where a third of the world's vegetation is burned up, a third of the water supplies are now poisoned, a third of light is blocked out, not only causing darkness, so that the lights have got to be on longer, burning more electricity, but the temperature comes down because the heat from the sun is blocked out at this particular point, meaning that you need more energy for heat and so on. And in a world which at that time is more or less controlled by this world government, ruled over by a dictator from the West, the Antichrist, who came in with those marvellous plans to make the world a better place, but by now, at this particular point in the tribulation, it's infinitely worse than it ever was before. It's surely not difficult to see why these kings of the East decide to go to war. Perhaps from their point of view, it's about survival. Or perhaps by this time, they've made their request to the UN, or whatever it's called at that point in time, and they've been refused what they consider to be a fair quota of food and oil and gas and water supplies, given the size of their populations. Or maybe they're just sick and fed up of the Antichrist and his rule, the beast and his empire. Whatever their reasons, they decide war is the only option for them now. And since the Antichrist has his hands on huge stockpiles of weapons, including nuclear weapons, that the nations who came under his control gave to him willingly, and together with them, the military personnel of many nations are all under his control and command, they decide, the kings of the East, that their only chance of winning is if they make the first strike. So in chapter 9 and verse 17, it says, "Thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue and sulphur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm." Interestingly, if you look also at Zechariah and chapter 14 and verse 12, it says, "This shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths." When you put all that description together, there's only one kind of weapon I know of that sounds like. In fact, the fire, the brimstone, the destructive power that kills a third of has the potential to kill so many people, that when it's used, eyeballs melt out of the sockets while people are still standing. There's only one weapon I know of that can do that. And that's a nuclear missile, a nuclear bomb. So, this preemptive strike then, by the kings of the East, wipes out a third of mankind. Following this, the kings of the East, it appears, begin the land invasion, mobilizing this army of 200 million. Now, I realise that I'm jumping forward a bit here, because chapter 16, verses 12 to 14 concerns the sixth bowl judgment, and we're not really up to that. But it seems to me that this is the best way to deal with this here at this point, because it does all connect. It's all about the same thing, really. Besides, in terms of timing, there's probably not a long time between the preemptive strike and the military land invasion of 200 million. It's possibly months between the two when you reckon it all up in real time. So the 200 million strong land invasion described under the sixth Ball judgment might only be months after the preemptive strike. And the fact that this 200 million strong army come from the east, incidentally, to meet the Antichrist and his armies at the Battle of Armageddon, it tells us later on, that itself is an amazing and interesting thing. See, to do that, obviously, they have to travel from east to west, which geographically and historically, as I've already said, has had its problems, shall we say. You see, en route from China to Israel, you have the Himalayas in the north, and to the south, you have the great river Euphrates. So whichever way you come, it's not an easy path for an army of that size. Whichever you go, it has problems. But as far as the river Euphrates is concerned, chapter 16, verse 12 says it will dry up. Amazing. It's a mile wide in parts. It will dry up. And interestingly, it turns out that projects going back to the 80s and 90s by Turkey and Iran, projects to build dams over the River Euphrates and the River Tigris are already causing problems for Iraq's water supply, which their water supply chiefly comes from the rivers Tigris and Euphrates, you see. And because Iran and Turkey have built a series of dams over that river, already creates problems. For example, there's this huge dam in Turkey called the Ataturk Dam, and it's either the fifth or the sixth largest dam on earth, and it's in the southern territory of Anatolia, and it was designed to produce electricity and at least double the irrigation capacity in a certain region there. But what's significant about the Ataturk Dam, which is more than a mile long, is that it is capable of blocking the headwaters of the river Euphrates. And apparently in 1990, at the opening of the dam, the president of Turkey pressed a button and the water level of the Euphrates dropped by at least a third in 1990. The river Euphrates then can now dry up exactly as the Apostle John said back there when this book of Revelation was written. And not only that, but it turns out the Chinese government have already spent extraordinary sums of money building what can only be described as a superhighway from mainland China across Tibet and southern Asia and heading towards the Middle East, which eventually goes up to Moscow and into Western Europe that way. They actually call it the New Silk Road. It's costing trillions of dollars to build. Superhighway from China to the West. So why is it being built? Well, the reasons given, if you go on the internet, is to do with trade and the economy and making travel easier between East and West. You know, one can certainly see the benefits of all of that. But perhaps in the future, this superhighway will be used to enable the kings of the East and their massive army to take their journey from the East towards the land of Israel via a new dried up river Euphrates, as described in Revelation 16. All of which suggests to me that the days when this is fulfilled perhaps aren't so far in the future. If you went back just 40, 50 years ago, surely people would be saying, how on earth is the River Euphrates going to dry up? And how on earth are people going to, a land army going to come from China with that many people? But now there's a highway. It's not finished yet, but it's being built. In fact, they say it's the biggest construction project in the world. And the River Euphrates can be dried up. And if by this time, remember, a third of the water supplies, drinkable water supplies, have dried up, Turkey and its neighbouring allies will have every reason to want to keep the water for themselves without Kerfa, who lives in Iraq. I'm just simply saying the stage is being set for this. So if we are now living in the last of the last days before the rapture and the commencement of the tribulation, and these events are just around the corner, and this particular phase during the tribulation, the sixth trumpet judgment, kills a third of mankind through nuclear war, what we should do as God's people, if nothing else, we should remember what it says in 2 Peter and chapter 3, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. If we really believe that these things can possibly happen in the near future, all Peter's saying should have an effect on your life. How you live as a Christian, what you do as a Christian. In bringing these Bible studies, it's not my intention to be always doom and gloom, to frighten anybody or to whatever. It's to cause us to see these things are going to happen. And the knowledge of this ought to have an impact on our life now. Amen. So we'll leave our Bible study there this evening. Let's just close with some time of prayer together, shall we?